2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse 1 up to verse 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together.
Well, those who run marathons often talk about hitting the wall when they're about two-thirds of the way along the 26-odd miles course. Their body becomes so overwhelmed with fatigue and needing refueling with water and carbohydrates that they simply don't seem able to finish the race. Apparently, it tends to occur more with inexperienced marathon runners, those who haven't run too many of them before, or who haven't properly prepared in building up their distance running to cope with that length of race. Or it's those who didn't prepare in the week before the race, who didn't cut back a little on their training or who haven't increased their eating in the week up to the event. Last week I read of one runner's description of when he ran the New York City Marathon. He said, "The first half is a party. You're swept along by 28,000 runners and the crowds lining the streets. You feel like you could run forever. At mile 13, you cross over into Manhattan and start heading north away from the finish line. The crowds are thinner now. The party is over. At about mile 16 or 18, you hit the wall. You're absolutely miserable. Physically and psychologically, you're busted." I remember, he says, passing one of the first aid stations where runners were lying on beds, pale and gaunt, with IVs dripping into their arms. I thought, those But the Christian life is, rather than being a quick dash or a short burst of religious enthusiasm, it's often described in Christian conversations as like a marathon, like a long race that isn't always on the flat, but involves hills and valleys, and sometimes you have to run round obstacles and over difficult terrain. And whilst we're called in 1 Corinthians 9:24 to run this lifelong race in such a way as to want to win it, what's even more important is that we faithfully finish it, that we don't hit that proverbial brick wall midlife or even near the end of life, but give up and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus actually said that twice, in Matthew 10:22 and in Matthew 24, verse 13. Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome, so it's a difficult time for him. He's had his first trial before Caesar in verse 16, and thankfully he wasn't executed straight away. He was rescued, as he said, from the lion's mouth. But now, as he waits for that day of execution to come, he seems reflective. He looks back on the 30 years or so since Christ met him on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And having urged Timothy to fulfill his ministry, Paul is now reflecting on his own ministry. And he reflects from three perspectives: in the present, on the past, and towards a triumphant future. So first of all then, Paul looks at the present in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Do you see there how Paul describes his approaching death? The time of my departure has come. Not immediately. And that's why in verse 13 he wants Timothy to bring him his cloak and his books, but Paul does somehow sense it won't now be too long. The time of my departure has come. It's a lovely word he uses there to describe his death, his departure. The Greek word he uses has a variety of uses that conveys the kinds of thought Paul had about his death. For example, it's a word that's used to describe untying an animal that's been working all day, that's been pulling a plow or pulling a cart. To Paul, death would be a rest from those 3 decades of toil for the Lord, when he'd be able to finally leave the daily concerns he had for all the churches. It's also a word that's used to describe someone's chains or someone's bonds being loosed. They're free. And so to Paul, his death would bring release. It would bring liberty to him when he would be finally freed from a Roman prison, but also finally freed from a body of weakness and sin, when Paul would be finally free to enter the courts of heaven. It's also a word that's used to describe loosening the ropes of a tent when it's time to pack up and move on. And so for Paul, after traveling his 4 missionary journeys, this would be the last time he breaks camp to make his last and greatest journey when he'd go home to be with the Lord. And finally, it's a word that's used in sailing when you loosen the ropes used to moor up a ship by a quayside. As I thought of that image, I remembered that closing scene from the Lord of the Rings series when Frodo Baggins and Gandalf the White, they board the white ship and the ropes are loosed and the sail is raised. And after all their battles against the forces of darkness, they sail off to the undying lands where forever they will experience endless life. A violent end, he can still think of his death in these terms. The experience of closing your eyes and ending all consciousness of this world and this life, and being immediately transported into the presence of Jesus. For Paul, he could say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. From his perspective, he wasn't facing his execution. For Paul, he was facing his release. And obviously, the experience of death can be painful. For someone with a debilitating health condition, the build-up to their death can be long, can be frustrating. But whilst the actual departure is momentary, they are there with the Lord forever. So in that present view of things, Paul describes himself as already being poured out as a drink offering. That's obviously a reference he's making to those sacrifices of the Old Covenant era. You read them, for example, in the final offering made to God. And Paul here, as he nears his death, he describes himself as that drink offering. His death will be his final offering up to the one who, of course, had offered himself up for Paul. Throughout his 30 years of service for Christ, Paul had done with himself as he calls every believer to do. Romans 12, verse 1, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And here now, it's as though he's saying, it won't be Caesar who takes my life, but I offer up myself to the one who did the same for me. What a way for anyone to live. Anyone who claims to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ did for them, for them to live an imitation of that, to live a life in personal sacrifice to him, even in death, as they make their departure. Well, the second perspective Paul takes is in verse 7. That's on the past. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We were on holiday this year, camping down in Bishopdale. We did a few walks down the Dales. The weather was so clear we could walk down one side of the dale, cross over to the other side and come back up and look back down the dale on how far we had come. It was long, it was hard, it was sweaty. There were flies around us and everything. But to look back and think, wow, we made all of that. We did all of that walking today. Paul is looking back over his ministry. He looks back and he sees contentedness, but rather he sees that he has fulfilled his ministry, the ministry that the Lord has called him to and entrusted to him. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. Three verbs, and all of them in perfect tense. All of them mean that they are completed actions, yet with continuing results. I have fought the good fight. That word fought, the Greek, is where we get our word agony from, or agonizing. It's a word for someone who is struggling, either spiritually struggling or physically struggling. Paul scans the past 30 years and see how he has fought many a fight of faith. There are fierce battles against Satan and the world and against our own sinful flesh. And yes, at times, Paul would have lost. You read that in Romans chapter 7, how Paul had this constant battle between wanting to do good and yet finding himself wanting to do what he didn't want to do. What he describes here is not at all the kind of man or woman who doesn't fight temptation. The person who professes faith in Jesus Christ and yet who doesn't stand against the devil, but who simply surrenders, who simply allows himself or herself to be carried along by their sinful nature, or to be carried along by the world's pressures upon them, and they simply fall in line. Paul fought the fight. But Paul, was it worth it? Did Paul see these fights as something worth fighting for? Because obviously in life there are some battles that aren't worth fighting. There are some battles with such little consequence. You think, well, why the hassle? Why the bother? But this is worth fighting for, he says, because this is a good fight. This is a fight for a divine cause, for an eternal gain. You think of what he told Timothy, how Timothy was to train himself for godliness in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. He said, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle. For our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. So Paul, looking back, could say, I have fought the good fight. Secondly, he says, I have finished the race. Seeing the Christian life as a race seems to have been one of Paul's pet pictures in urging his readers to view their Christian life and experience not as a dawdle, not as a meander, but as a race, i.e. a living faith of exertion, of focus and direction, a living faith that has a finishing line. And therefore, to run the Christian race, not aimlessly, without direction, but rather to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus and to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The call is to run, not stop, and certainly not sit down. I go for a run now and then, and my aim is to run the course. But at times I do get so tired, I need to stop running. But listen, I'll admit, I know, although I get exhausted, I never stop moving. Even though I'm exhausted and tired, I still walk. I still march even at times. And then when I've caught my breath again, I start to run again. Christian, keep moving. Keep going on with the Lord. Don't stop, but set your focus on finishing the race. Set your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That chap I was telling you about at the very beginning, who was running the New York City Marathon and had hit the brick wall 2/3 of the way through the race and was thinking of quitting, he said this: that's when it hit me. One way or another, I had to get to Central Park. That's where the race finishes. I had no car, I had no money. I would have to get there on my own 2 feet. So I might as well keep running. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Don't think about the next 6 miles. Just think about the next step. Gradually, the miles will pass. And when you cross the finish line, it feels like glory. Even when you're in 10,044th place, he says. Christian, there will be times when you feel like you're hitting the wall and it seems you can't possibly go on, that you'll never make it. It seems like following Christ is far harder than you ever imagined it would be. And now maybe even tonight you feel like giving up and you feel like doing something foolish. Friend, don't give up. Don't stop moving forward. But remember that God's mercies begin anew every morning. So take each day at a time and you will be able to look back and see how the Lord has brought you to where you are now, and to thank him and be encouraged then to look forward and to press on and to move on with the Lord closer and closer towards that finishing line. Paul looked back and said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do you see how faith to Paul is not subjective? It isn't Paul's faith that he's kept, but the faith, objective faith, biblical faith. I know it's a small point I'm stressing here, but in the context of these letters that Paul's been writing and their content concerning false teachers, it's a point that Paul himself kept referring to as he wrote to Timothy. There are so many of them, I can't read too many of them out, but right from the very start of our series, 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. When Paul wrote about the qualifications for deacons, 1 Timothy 3 verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then just one more, I'll read from this second letter in his reference to false teachers, 2 Timothy 3 verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these false teachers will also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Paul had faithfully kept, he had guarded, he had preserved the only faith that saves. God's faith as per God's truth, that treasure beyond all other treasures. So what a wonderful way then for Paul to be able to look back over his life with Christ and to see himself, by the grace of God, having fought, having finished, having kept. I came across a story last week of a guy called William Borden. William Borden was a member of a very wealthy family. The family had made a fortune from mining silver. In 1904, he finished high school, and as a graduation present, he was given a world cruise. That's the kind of family he came from. Just to put that in perspective, we took our Sarah out for her graduation celebration for a pizza. We took her to Ask Italia and we paid for the meal with tokens from Tesco. It's quite a difference there, isn't there? But on his trip abroad, William witnessed how so much of the world around was without any knowledge of Christ. And so on his return, he spent 7 years training to become a missionary. During those years, he wrote in the back of his Bible, no reserves. Here was a man who was determined to give all of himself to serving Christ. His family wanted him to settle down and join the family business, but he was insistent on following God's call, and he gave away all his wealth. He wrote in his Bible, under no reserves, the words, no retreat. When he eventually set off to China to witness to the Muslims there en route, he contracted meningitis in Egypt, and there he died. The story goes that someone found his Bible and noticed that under no reserves and no retreat, William had added the words, no regrets. You see, he knew that the Lord doesn't require success in the Christian life, but only faithfulness. And that's how Paul had viewed his life. Paul had shown that faithfulness. I fought, I finished, and I have kept. I wonder, as you look on your life this evening, can I ask, are you on track to say that at the end? Are you this evening fighting the good fight? Are you this evening still moving in the race? Are you tonight still keeping the faith? What an opportunity then to listen to those words of Paul and to recommit yourself, to take a drink from the water bottle, as it were, and to take a deep breath and to start to run again, to run towards the finish line and make sure that you finish well. Well, we close this evening with Paul's third and final perspective as he looks to what lies ahead for him in verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This would make a good series someday. Not on one day, probably over a series of weeks, but to look at the crowns of Scripture. James refers to the crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 12. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, refers to an imperishable wreath or crown. It's the same word. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, he refers to a crown of boasting or rejoicing. Simon Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, refers to an unfading crown of glory. Here, Paul is thinking of the crown of righteousness. So even though Paul will probably lose his head when he's executed, he sees beyond that to what will proverbially be placed on his head, the crown of righteousness. Not a laurel wreath that was awarded in his day, a wreath that would rot and fade away over time. But Paul's prize, his reward, will never fade, never rust away, never be stolen. But his treasure is laid up for him. It's safely kept for someone who has kept the faith. The crown of eternal righteousness, the very same righteousness reckoned to someone when they first come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but given to them in all its fullness when they stand before the Lord, glorified when God's plan of salvation is completed in Jesus Christ, the crown of righteousness. Paul's judges in Rome, they certainly hadn't been righteous. If they had, they would have released Paul. Agrippa knew that when he had listened to Paul's story in Acts 26. But Paul is looking beyond the judges in Rome. He's looking to another judge, the only truly righteous judge that he is concerned about, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Jesus will complete in Paul what he began at the very start of the race. Paul was certainly unique, wasn't he? He was an apostle. Paul was a great advocate for truth and for persevering in that truth. But this crowning which he looks forward to isn't just for apostles, it's for all. It's for other people, for other believers, for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who have loved Christ's appearing. This is for all of us tonight here who have been born again of God's Spirit, to all of us who have started the race, to all of us who are moving onwards, for all of us who are persevering in the race, pressing on through this life and looking upwards and onwards to Christ when he comes again. And we complete the race then, finally, and he awards us this glorious crown of righteousness there at the finish line. And so as we sang tonight, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the grace is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're in this race. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to the start line. And that, Father, through your grace towards us, you have included us in this long marathon of grace. Lord, thank you that you're with us throughout all of it. And Lord, for some of us, it's a tough patch we're going through. It seems uphill. It seems like hard work, and we feel like giving up. Lord, help us, please, to persevere. Help us to press on. Give us the breath in our lungs to keep going, not to give up. Lord, carry us, we pray, and give us the strength to make it to the end. Lord, thank you that you've promised that all who truly began will finish the race. So help us onwards then. May we experience that fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon us. May we experience strengthened legs and strengthened arms to press on, to help one another, to encourage one another, that not one of us would be lost. Lord, hear us, we pray, please, for we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands there at that finishing line, cheering us on. Lord, help us to hear his voice, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.